Well, good morning, Antrim. How are you today? It's looking really festive around here, huh? I hope that you all had a blessed holiday this Thanksgiving. I hope you had a chance to share the abundance of Christ with maybe someone on the outside of the church or someone who really needed to experience being around someone who appreciates Christ. Sometimes having family over, that's enough for that. Our family got to enjoy our holiday meal with some neighbors that spend most of their time working and don't have a whole lot of social connection and don't go to church. So we thought that was a great opportunity to be look into their lives and look and have them share the thankfulness of Christ at our own table. I hope that some of you had the opportunity for that. And this entire season, I encourage you, going into Christmas, look for those opportunities to share what you're thankful for. And on that note, I don't know that it's been mentioned up here, so I'll just check it off my list. It's been in my mind. On behalf of staff, October was kind of a crazy month with everything that's been going on around here, but I wanted to say thank you. Thank you for your kind notes and encouragement and gifts for the month of October. We really appreciate it. It fills our tanks. For many of us, our call to ministry is linked because of that God-given love of people and to serve the church by serving you. So thank you for all those nice gestures that you gave in October. I believe that this is the Lord's church, and He has plans for us here. So I want us to all continue to pay attention to His prompting. And one of the ways that we can do that is to affirm the good things that we see in one another. Okay? I want you to take the time and notice when you're, you know, talking with somebody or serving with somebody, whether it's in Sunday school or not, if you notice that they have a gift that could be utilized, I encourage you to affirm it. Because we ought to develop the things that God put us in. He's invested those gifts into us, so we ought to invest in those things and call them out of one another. He's given the gifts to this body for us, for to serve the entire body. They're not just for you yourself, for your own purposes. So, and again, to that end, we need people in this church who see the needs that are out there to help meet those needs. We need certain skill sets to aid in certain areas of the ministry. Certainly, we're hoping that the Lord brings us a full-time teaching pastor, but things that everybody has access to, such as greeting people and talking to someone who's a new-time guest to the church is something that's very valuable. We need musicians, life group leaders, technicians for sound, video, someone with computer savvy. If you have it, we can find ways to use you, and I encourage you to look for those ways to make yourself available and hope that you have some interest in helping out. And like I said before, it's really looking a lot like Christmas around here everywhere you go. I wanted to say that if it doesn't get said again, I wanted to say that we ought to appreciate the decorating committee. Someone said it on the way on the hall up there. Boy, they ought to just come and decorate my house. Yes, let's appreciate the decorating committee. This place looks fabulous. And technically, Advent doesn't start until next Sunday, which feels kind of strange because some of you have been riding the brakes to get to Christmas, and now that we're here, it's like, well, let's just go after it. And I'm in that house, in my house, I'm the guy that's riding the brakes. I think of Christmas as better if it's a strong flavor. So let's not dilute it and spread it out back till, you know, October, like some people are ready to do after Halloween ends and then they're just, you know, moving on to Christmas. I don't see why you skip Thanksgiving. I think it's valuable. So, you can't really experience contentment unless you're first thankful. So today, on the heel of Thanksgiving, we're going to take some time to look at contentment, especially in the context of Christmas and all the things that maybe can feel discontent, and we look to fill those needs. Let's think about contentment before we just leave Thanksgiving completely in the dust. So I'm going to teach today from 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to go ahead and turn to it. I'm going to be reading the second half of verse 2, all the way through the end. So that's a section that I felt like made the most sense. So let's listen to the word. Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meanings of words. This stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their back on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So, if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. But you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses. And I charge you before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering. Then no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. For at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. The trust should be in God, who richly gives us all that we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. May God's grace be with you all. And this is the word of the Lord. I think it's important for us to take a passage of Scripture and consider the whole context of it. There's things that inform it before, there's things after it that inform. So in this particular passage, we're reading the very last chapter, most of the last chapter, of 1 Timothy. As you call it on, this is Paul's letter to Timothy. He was a young pastor of the church in Ephesus, the same church that the Ephesians epistle was written to. This book gives practical direction and doctrine the whole way through. I listened to the whole thing this week. I put it on audio so I could just hear it. A lot of it's really basic and easy to understand. It's good teaching, even if our modern ears don't like it. Look at chapter 2 if you have a question, but we're not going there today. Teachers of false doctrine are in mind throughout this entire book and addressed throughout. In chapter 1, he addresses how the false teachers have a different speculation on the law. In chapter 4, he talks about they have demonic views that corrupt what God made to be good in creation, including marriage. And so, right here, we're at the very end. In a lot of ways, this chapter is the conclusion to all the good teaching and doctrine that has been given in the first 5 chapters. And it also serves as an intro into this last discourse. Paul says to Timothy, teach these things and encourage everyone to obey them. And this emphasis that he is giving because of all that false doctrine that he's been touching on throughout, it's been given as an alternative teaching, or it's good teaching that's been threaded through with lies and heresies. And Paul is combating those things throughout. Let's look at verses 3 to 5. Paul says that godly living is the result of good teaching. Godliness is the fruit of the good teaching. If something is taught differently, you'll get a different kind of life. You'll get a different kind of fruit, characterized by these other negative traits that he points out. And this is just as relevant today as it was in first century Ephesus. Paul was addressing Gnostic teaching at that time. It's very common. And the Gnostic teaching emphasized that the physical body and everything about it was to be shunned and not fed. That's why they taught, don't eat, don't feed your body. They want all your attention and emphasis to be on the spirit, which there's some truth there as believers, but God's creation is good, and he gave it to us for our enjoyment as well. So there was just a little bit of a lie mixed in there, and it had begun to thread its way into the church. And the result of these lies was division. False teaching, when it's inserted in, one of the fruits of it is division and suspicions. The actual word in here, the Greek word for false doctrine, is strange teaching. It's different doctrine, and that's how we would translate it, as adding truth to the gospel. The motivation for this added false wisdom or secret knowledge, Paul points it out here that the actual motivation for introducing things into the scripture is their desire for money, their desire to gain financially. They want extra influence, or to show, they're trying to show godliness or special godliness in order to gain wealth and power and affluence, that their motivations were corrupt. I think that we can see similarities today as some of the things identified in Timothy's church. Today, the church across every single denomination is being divided. It's resulting in slander or making the church look bad and making the name of the church being dragged through the mud. It's resulting in wickedness. And news of wickedness within leadership in the church and news of wickedness being embraced by leadership in the church is being endorsed by the church. This is known. These symptoms, they're from teachings that have been mixed with the gospel. Other reference points of wisdom that culture wants to hold up and say, yeah, we have to have that, that want to inform what we know to be central. Evidence of this inclusion of extra or falsehood is characterized by quibbling with words and their definitions. So unless you're clued in or aware of the veiled differences, this can be really confusing, and it produces confusion, another bad fruit that is evident. You may assume that you're in agreement with someone because they're using the words that you know, but they've changed the definitions. And this corrupts the teaching. It produces constant friction, and it divides, and it makes the church look bad. Paul is insisting here to teach from the scripture. This must be he says it's got to be their adherence, it must be our adherence to that scripture be primary and the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in contrast to the fruit of false doctrine, the fruit of sound doctrine, verse 3, is godliness. The desire to be like Christ. The desire to make your life conform to his ways. If you ingest and consume the teachings of Christ, your fruit will be godliness, or the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and the whole list. Verse 6 through 10 moves on to contentment. Be content, Paul says. You can't take it with you, but longing for more can trap you and destroy you. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and can drive you from faith. It says the love of money, but it's because the Greek doesn't point out that there is no the. There's not a direct article. It's a grammar thing. Basically, We know that there's lots of things that can lead to evil, but the love of money is a primary thing. So it could be, and I think the ESV actually says a root of all evil, which is probably more useful in this case. So it's not the money that's the problem. It's the desire. It's the craving. It's the hunger for more. And Paul has identified the motivation for these false teachings. The motivation for that is these false teachings. A desire for personal gain is what has caused this. They view a show of good works to be a means of gain financially. They've monetized religion. That particular sin has continued since the beginning of the church, we see. Have you ever heard of indulgences? People had to pay up to get forgiveness of sins. Or have you ever heard of the prosperity gospel? Apparently, it's not only an American trait to observe something that has momentum or power, and you want to take advantage of it and capitalize on it. It's worth noting that if the church has some of these negative fruits in it, it's possible that the motivation for personal gain is what's short-circuiting our godliness. Sound doctrine that is not applied to your heart will not yield good fruit, just the same as if you wholeheartedly pursue a false doctrine. If you're deceived and you go after the wrong thing, you'll have the wrong kind of fruit. If you include these with bad motivations, you're going to get the wrong kind of fruit. We have to authentically seek righteousness from good teaching. Another angle would be that good, sound doctrine will bridle behavior. Good doctrine will bridle your behavior as well as the heart. It's not just the measuring by what you do. We want to do good works. Yes, good works is a result of our faith and our salvation. But the teaching will also affect our hearts. Just like in Hebrews 4:12, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Good teaching is the specific framework for our relationship with God and others. Mark 12:30 to 31 says, love God first. The two great commandments, we all know them. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor. That's what the law is. That's what the scripture is. It's the framework for those two important relationships. And Paul reveals three things in this section, a kind of a litmus test for sound teaching. If you're not sure if it's good teaching or if good teaching is present, let's throw up these three questions to see if it's true or not. Let's test it. Well, question number one. Is it compatible with the revealed apostolic faith? Does it jive with the New Testament? Does it agree with what Jesus says? Does it agree with what Paul says? That's one question. Number two, does the teaching tend to unite or divide the church? And the little sub bonus question for that is, who wants to unite the church? And who wants to divide the church? That'll give you a clue where the teaching is coming from. And question number three, does it promote godliness with contentment? Or does it produce covetousness and the desire for more? So finally, this is where we're going to camp out today. Thanksgiving is done and out of the way. We've got unfettered going after Christmas spirit. I'm in my home. I'm the only one that's holding us back. I like to wait and listen to the Christmas music after Thanksgiving, and it comes on the radio November 1st. And I'm one of the only ones in my house that has that. And I think that we're going to focus on contentment today. We're going to go from indulging candy to indulging in everything. I know we want the carols, we want the festivities, we want the fellowship with friends. But what every retailer in the country counting on from this day forward, they want to take advantage of our lack of contentment or our insatiable desire for more. So that's what we're going to focus on today, our contentment. Or to put it in this negative definition, greed. Nobody wants to talk about greed. Why do you think they skip over Thanksgiving? They want to take advantage of our greed. You have to be grateful first in order to be content, you know. Greed has nothing to do with wealth, remember? It's the love of money, not the money itself. We're addressing just our selfish hunger for more. Wealth itself is benign, the stuff of creation. The blessings of the Lord, they're neutral. Paul says it's the desire, the love of money that's the problem, not money itself. That means that Christianity can't be a simple mandate for poverty. It just means, yeah, this is your lot, you have to be poor. No, because poor folk can be just as greedy as rich folk with a lot. The Greek word for contentment in verse 6 was utilized by Stoic philosophers of the time period, the wise men, so it were. And it means complete self-sufficiency. It's pointing out our desires for passion and our passion and our hungers. It means that to be content, we are immune or unaffected by the externals. And because of that, we have found the secret to happiness. George Herbert, who was a British clergyman from the time of Shakespeare and Milton, wrote, "For he that needs 5,000 pounds to live is full as poor as he that needs but five." Big life, big bills, big hamster wheel. You still have the same problem as someone who has less. Who doesn't struggle with contentment? Anybody here? I mean, I have eyes. I see all the nice trucks going down the road, and you know, I think that I'm fine until Black Friday when I go to Rural King and I'm like, oh yeah, I need that. Or, you know, going to Home Depot and I think, yeah, I got to get that. And Beth laments that often I dwell on a thing for a long time and I might give the appearance of being content, but I'm actually just thinking about it a lot. And then finally I break down and go ahead and get it. And my taste, unfortunately, is often for the more expensive things. Everybody in my house can have their Christmas list. My list is always the smallest, but the most expensive. A new riding mower just isn't in the budget whenever you can get a new Lego set or a new swimsuit or earbuds or whatever. And I've spent seasons of life feeling agitated, like butter scraped across too much bread, thinking that if all I had was this, then I'd be satisfied. If I just had a little bit of extra to finish this project, then I would be content. Or if I just had a new chainsaw or a new trailer, and then I need the right truck to pull the trailer. And then I'll be able to, when I can do that thing, I can go ahead and finish this project that I'm thinking about. And the trouble is that once you actually accomplish these things, you've already moved on to the next things. You may have also noticed that the more stuff you own, the more they own you. You have to take time to maintain them. And when they break down, it sucks more time out of your schedule. You have to justify them. You have to use them. You can't just buy a thing and just have it sit there. You have to justify it and use it. So it takes your time. It owns you. Or here's another one. If I look back at another season, another hunger. If I could just find the right girl. If I could just get married, then I won't have this burning, inappropriate desire to be with or look at a woman. And then I'll not lust or be tempted to let my eyes wander or my internet searches wander. And I'll be content and settled. And then I got married to an exceptional woman. And there was much rejoicing. And I can still get hampered with those pangs of unfulfillment at best and shameful at worst. Where you'll really see what you're made of in terms of contentment is when things begin to be stripped away from you. Maybe there are long stretches of time that your experience could be described as content, but then something gets taken away. A breakdown that stole some time and money and energy, an unexpected failure or expense. Maybe a major injury or illness. Maybe a housing change or a disaster or a crime that displaces your family. And suddenly you realize how contingent your contentment is or your happiness is on stuff or circumstances. But why is contentment all that hard? Paul points out in verse 7 that Well, we come into this world with nothing. We're going to leave it the same way. There's no pockets on your burial shroud to take something with you. He says we should be content to eat and be clothed. Well, that's hard. Wise men of all sorts have recognized the value of contentment, to be happy with what you have. And even as Christians, we'll acknowledge, well, we aren't owed anything. Why is it so difficult? These Gnostic false teachers strictly insisted that the flesh was to be denied, that the physical world was evil, and that was why you don't eat or feed the flesh and don't get married. But God gave us the creation. He gave us everything for us, for our enjoyment, as we heard in the scripture there. So these false teachers ruthlessly and errantly hammered on the Galatians' physical desires. And Paul says, no, they're teaching false doctrine. So what does he instruct us to do? Verse 11, pursue righteousness. Verse 17, put your trust in God, who gives what we need for our enjoyment. Did you know that what you desire is your master? What you crave can drive you from the faith. That's what he said. Their desires pulled them away from the faith. Our hungers, they can't be squashed out. They were given to us by God, who is good. And that means that there's always been a purpose and a deeply fulfilling place to put our desires. And he's made it known. And my kids know this prayer. We taught it to him at home. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And when we don't love the Lord first, when we place our desire for something else higher than he, we break this commandment. Exodus 20, chapter 3. You shall have no other gods before me. If our desire is elsewhere, we're broken, we're malfunctioning, we're bound by sin. Lack of contentment, it's a symptom of idolatry. A desire to replace God with something else. We are finite and dependent. We lack, we need, we crave, and God is to fill those needs and cravings. God's names that he revealed to us showcase that he is for us and we are for him. It's this right relationship with God that anchors our desires. True happiness is only found in obedience to his commands, to prioritize relationship to him first and then to our relationship to others second, not to the stuff. Only in relationships is true happiness found, your relationship with God, your relationship with others. That's how we were made. That's how we're designed. And this happiness, this contentment, is the fruit of rightly believing the true teaching of the Father and pursuing it. These wholesome teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what Paul is insisting on. So the third point today is only Jesus satisfies. Yes, our lack of contentment is a symptom of idolatry. Our desires are insatiable because they were designed to be. We were designed to be filled only by an infinite source of satisfaction. And in John chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well that the water he offers will cause you to never thirst again. And even a well of living water will flow from out within you. He promises permanent satisfaction and an outpouring of everlasting life. And in that conversation, he continues to reveal to her that he is no mere prophet, but the Messiah. By identifying himself as I am, Yahweh, the most precious, holy, and personal name of God. That's the name he used. And to reveal that he is the I am, that means that he is all sufficient, the anointed one, the Lord, and all the attributes of all the names that have been revealed to the Hebrews throughout the Old Testament, all of them are connected with Him. They're attributed to Him. They reveal more about Him. It's why our relationship with Him is so incredible. We lack, we need, we crave, and His names reveal that He's for us and we are for Him. Now, I don't have time to go through an entire name study of God today, all the different names, but let's just look at a few. Genesis 22:14, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. We need food, we need shelter, we need His strength, we need protection and deliverance. And His name is God who provides. He is for us. Genesis 15, verse 26, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. We are physically, mentally, and emotionally lacking and broken, but His name is the God who heals. That's what He revealed to us. The God who heals, He is for us. Judges chapter 6, verse 24, Jehovah Shalom, God our peace. Because we were at war with Him. And we have strife with one another, even in the church, and we suffer accordingly. But His name is peace. As we're going to be celebrating this season, He is the Prince of Peace. He is for us. Exodus chapter 7, verse 15, Jehovah Nissi, God is our banner. We feel the need to belong, to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And He invites us into His family, and He adopts us in, and He clothes us in His righteousness. And we are now included under His banner of love. His name is God, our banner, and He is for us. Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. We can feel lonely and isolated and rejected, but His name echoes Christ's promise to never leave us or forsake us. He is there, and He is for us. And Christ has revealed that He is the one who satisfies all these things. He is for us, God incarnate for us, the one who satisfies us. And that is why obedience, love of Christ, the pursuit of godliness, like Paul talks about, with contentment, is not just choosing to settle for food and clothing. We hear we should be content with a little, but it's not really settling because He's everything. Loving God with your heart and soul and strength, desiring Christ, gains everything. Paul says it is of great value, almost in the face of those that are out for only wealth and personal gain, and they're not getting it. But he's saying, yes, if you actually have godliness and contentment, it is of great gain. It's not just settling for your lot or your portion because it's a virtuous thing to do. Only the blind see it that way. He is the lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000. And there is no comparison. Pursuing Him is the only thing. This is the pearl of great price to trade it all for. This is when you go all in, not because you've got a great hand, but because that's just how much the pot is worth. Jesus is everything. All bold, underlined, huge font. There's no trade-off. It's more than enough. If you seek your life, you'll lose it. If you seek Him and His kingdom first, all will be added. This is what you give your life for. Take up your cross and follow Him for that eternal reward. Jim Elliot said it well. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Our desire is to be for Him alone. And in Him alone will all of our desires be satisfied. He takes care of His own with good gifts. He clothes and He feeds And he tenderly cares for his precious children. And his children know that he himself is the true value. It's incomparable to the blessings from his hands. He is the prize. It's in our pride that we want to take care of ourselves on our own terms. And it's our less than holy desires that pull us away. We want money to have the power to deceive ourselves, that we can replace God or even be God. And if that's the path we choose, we'll never be satisfied. Never content. Without Christ, our desires are insatiable, but one sip from his fount will never thirst again. Just a month ago, we learned of the incredible lavishing of abundance of Christ through his miracle of feeding several thousand and his claim to be the bread of life. What bread does physically, Jesus does spiritually, eternally, and broadly over all reality. Jesus, the bread of life, because our hunger, which is satisfied by bread, God has given us that as the object lesson, that Jesus is what we really need to be satisfied. We work hard to get money, which is what we need to get food. We work hard, and our efforts are often to get what we think we crave, but Jesus is the only way to get them. We are to leverage everything to gain him. Love him with all your strength, and you'll have contentment. He's the source. You'll know when things are getting stripped away, because if your source is those things, then you'll fall to pieces in grief. If the things are what you need, contentment is impossible. Moving on in verse 11 to 14, as we move towards concluding, Paul encourages Timothy to pursue righteousness and hold tight. He says, fight the good fight. Hold to the eternal truth that you've been called to. Don't compromise or take your eyes off the prize. That's Jesus. I'll say the same to the church here. So much in our life wants our attention, but let's fight to keep Jesus the centerpiece of our faith and our church and our fulfillment. Just like in verse 15 and 16, Christ will soon be revealed as God incarnate. Thus, like in the first century, the story that we'll be retelling over the next few weeks. He will, in fact, be revealed again one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his glory will shine so bright that no one will miss it any longer or mistake that he alone is worthy of everything. All praise and honor to him forever. Finally, Paul says, if you've been given much, if you have a lot, this is not a judgment. This is not doesn't have to be a burden. If you have been given much and you have sought to keep the faith, keep Christ as the centerpiece, Paul urges you to give. What better way to demonstrate that things and wealth don't have sway than to use those things to bless others? Paul says, let go of pride and money love. Replace this with trust in God. Good works and generosity to others will store up eternal treasure. What we desire will be our master. What you crave can drive you from true faith. So friends, if you are drawn to this glorious and risen Savior this morning, I encourage you to worship him. If you are weary of disappointment, of emptiness, of chasing endless hungers, entertainment, success, power, other vices, sexual, chemical, or otherwise prohibited, how long will you strive for temporary rewards when what you really crave in your heart can only be fulfilled by him? Only he can exchange those desires for true fulfillment and contentment. Is there anything in your life that's distracting you from him? If that thing is stripped from you, do you feel its mastery over you? Sometimes forsaking one master for another will hurt temporarily. But only Christ offers eternal comfort. And he said, you can't serve two masters. Won't you set aside whatever you might be serving and make Jesus your master today? The Holy Spirit will make it known to you if he is calling you today. And if you have new faith today from the hearing of the word, then I encourage you to speak up. Speak of it to someone you trust. Speak of it to any of the staff members here, any board member, any Sunday school teacher. Come to the Lord and find contentment today. I'll invite the worship team to move into place here. Let us pray. Lord, you've made it clear that what we desire will be our master, and you want to be the one that we desire. We do not want to be driven from faith by the things that would distract us, the things that would move us away from you. Lord, we remember the proverb. Let that be our prayer today. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I might have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor your name, Lord God. Lord, help us to seek you first and so find contentment in you. Guard our hearts from the desires that will distract from your teaching, especially in this holiday season. Lord, may you be praised by our every thought and every effort. Amen.